We do appreciate you as a congregation. We genuinely do. And, you know, as uncomfortable as sometimes it feels to be up here and receive that, we don't do it without gratitude. I mean, I know we brag on you all the time. And even in my field where I work with children and children's ministries, so many of you have served with me in children's ministry for so many years. Few of you have been with me for as long as I've been here. That's 20 years. That's a long time to be in team with someone, and it's a privilege. It really is. And so it's an honor for us to be working in and among you. So just a reminder, next Sunday, Children's Ministry will... Do I need to back up? Is that... Do I need to walk around, turn, twist, dance, jig? I can back up a bit. Does that help you? Or you want me to go up top? Yeah, that's what you want. just a reminder that next Sunday we are back to our regular schedule in terms of children's ministry. Children will go directly up to their service at 10 o'clock, and we spend an hour and a half, a little over an hour with them. And so that begins again next Sunday. We took like a three-week break to allow my team to kind of come back into this setting and enjoy the fellowship together. And again, to those of you who are my team who are part of this, I recognize the sacrifice. It's tough. It's tough to miss the worship service every Sunday morning and to work with children. And I know you do it because you love it, and I know you do it because you understand the calling of it. But again, it's just an honor to be a part of that. So next Sunday, we're back to that schedule again. And we are going to do that until our next joint service, which I believe is Family Day. I'll keep on nattering until the ringing stops. I'm kidding. So this message this morning, I was thinking of it, I've kind of been working on this message for about a year, and let me kind of explain that a little bit. A year ago at our pastor's conference we were in Kelowna last year, we could do this annual, the discussion was about how do you nurture your soul? How do you do soul care? What do you do to nurture yourself and to build that relationship with your Heavenly Father in something that's practical and real? And we had like a huddle group that we got together and kind of talked about how do we do this. And I've been thinking a lot about that since then, because the word that I kept on using over and over again was this word discipline. And yeah, it's kind of funny. You go on, nurture your soul and discipline doesn't seem to go together well. And so the people in my circle, I could tell, were kind of reacting to me. I was using this word discipline. And since then, there's this little post-it note on my monitor on my screen on my desk here. And I don't remember how or under what context I put this on my screen. I'm guessing it must have something to do with that discussion about how do you nurture your soul. And the scripture verse on my monitor said this. It's out of Exodus 34:14 in the New Living Translation. It says, "You must worship no other gods, but only the Lord, for he is a God who is passionate about his relationship with you." And I really accented on that one phrase. So the phrase that is on my monitor says, "He is a God who is passionate about his relationship with you." And that was on my monitor screen for at least a year. And every time I wrote lessons for kids or I did devotionals, this thing would be staring at me all the time. It'd be a reminder of that's the God I serve. I serve a God who is passionate about his relationship with me. He's a God of passion. And he's passionate about me. I love this verse because God is so personal, so warm, so focused on me. So this year, as we are entering the Christmas schedule and I had our craft night for the kids, this verse was there looking at me and I go, I gotta teach on this verse. That'd be a great thing to talk to kids about why Christmas is so important. And I ran into a bit of a problem. The problem was that concept, the language of a passionate God, passionate about his relationship with me, just seems so out of context so early in the Exodus. You see, in Exodus, we find a powerful, redemptive God who acts on behalf of his oppressed people. The overriding theme of Exodus can kind of be wrapped up in two verses. The one verse would be Exodus 6, verse 6, which says, "Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." And we meet a God who is powerful. We meet a God who just evokes this deep sense of awe. A God that needs to be feared. He's strict. He's stern. He's in charge. And this fledgling nation who is just getting to know their God, well, they would be delivered from hardship and into freedom because of this powerful God. And this relationship between this nation of people and their God seems to be a lot more fear-driven. And a God who is passionate about his relationship with me, it didn't feel right to me. The second verse that kind of sums up the theme of Exodus is Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And I kind of get this feeling of a God who is kind of detached, kind of emotionless. A relationship between a God where the relationship seems to be more law and consequence driven. Here's my statutes. Here's my standard, however you want to view that. And well, you got to obey. And if you don't, here's the consequences. A God who's passionate about his relationship with me. Exodus 34, 14. You see, I wrestled with that. And so as I was trying to put this devotional together for kids, I realized that virtually every other translation out there does not use the word passion. Uses a very different word. The King James Version says, Exodus 34, verse 14, "For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God." The New American Standard Version says, "For you shall not worship any other God, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God." The NIV says, "Do not worship any other God, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God." Even Eugene Peterson in his transliteration says, "Don't worship any other God," and he tries to soften it a bit. He says, "His name is the Jealous One, and he is a jealous God." Here's my problem. Maybe it's yours as well. Can I serve a jealous God? Can I trust a jealous God? Can I worship a jealous God? Or maybe why would I choose to pursue a passionate, close relationship with a jealous God? A jealous God. How can a God who is holy and just and loving and gracious and merciful and long-suffering possibly be jealous? Because jealousy is an ugly word, isn't it? It's the green-eyed monster, Shakespeare says in his writings. Jealousy has the overtones of selfishness, of suspicion, and distrust, and implies a hideous resentment or hostility toward others because they enjoy some advantage. It's possessive, demanding, and overbearing, and that is repulsive. Jealousy, it stifles freedom and individuality, and it degrades and demeans. It breeds tension and discord. It destroys friendships and marriages. We view jealousy as a horrible trait, and we hate it. Have you experienced some jealousy? Take your mind all the way back to the playground years. Have you had a jealous friend? Maybe you were a jealous friend. How did that go? Or advance a few years when you had your first boyfriend or girlfriend. Have you had a jealous boyfriend or jealous girlfriend? How about a jealous boss? Or a jealous father? Or a jealous spouse? These are all negative. The connotations that come up are all negative. And yet God says, my name is jealous, for I am a jealous God. I wrestled with that a lot. So what you're getting is kind of where I'm coming from, and I hope it sparks some thoughts in your mind, and maybe you can go to the Word and discuss it and research a little bit for yourself. See, in Exodus 34:14, the word jealous, I tried to do a little bit of a word study around it. The word is transliterated kana, Q-A-N-A. This particular word in Exodus 34:14 is used only of God and in the context of idolatry. It occurs 5 times in the Old Testament and it illustrates the parallel between idolatry and adultery. As a marriage between two individuals demands complete and exclusive faithfulness to one another, so God relates to his own people. Jealousy, in its positive application, it denotes a zealous commitment to something which rightly belongs to someone. This definition of kana, Q-A-N-A, is used only of God. Jealousy, in its negative application, denotes a self-destructive human emotion similar to envy. And the problem is, when we apply this second definition of jealousy, this negative one, to God. And if you do a very quick internet search on this topic of a jealous God, you'll find very quickly there's a lot of opposition to this idea. And many people said, I could never worship a jealous God. But this phrase in Exodus 34:14 applies to God, and it's a commentary or an explanation of Exodus 20, verse 5, by defining God's very nature in terms of his demand for exclusive relationship with him. Exodus 20, verse 5 says, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, in the NIV. See, in the context of 34, verse 14, if you look at what's going on in there, you'll recall that this is the second time that Moses ascends Mount Sinai. You'll recall in these chapters of Exodus, where we have the Mosaic Covenant. The first time Moses went up, spent so much time up in the mountain with God, that his people down there started doing some crazy stuff. And when Moses comes back down, and he discovers that these people, who should be loyal to their God, had created this golden calf image thingy. And they were worshiping that. And you'll recall that when Moses sees that in his anger, he throws and he destroys the first set of tablets. So this in Exodus 32 to 34 is Moses going back up to God for the second time. And in the second time, Moses is pleading for mercy to God on behalf of his people. So if you go to Exodus 34, verse 9, starts at verse 8, Moses bowed to the ground at once and he worshiped. Lord, he said, if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this stiff-necked people forgive their wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. Moses is pleading, saying, we have just done something very wrong, but don't neglect us. And God responds in verse 10 with, and the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. God's response to Moses' plea and to Israel's sin was, I will make a covenant with you. See, keeping of the covenant means obeying the terms of covenant. So a covenant involves 3 things. One, it involves promises, which God will perform if the people keep the covenant. Two, there's commandments or terms which the people must keep in order to receive the promises. And then three, there are warnings of what will happen if the covenant is broken. When God says in 34:10, "Behold, I make a covenant," he clearly communicates that their recent disobedience did not nullify this covenant. They weren't disqualified because of their disobedience. And the question is why? Well, go back to Exodus 34, verse 6. This is just before Moses is pleading on behalf of his people. Verse 6, "And he," that was God, "passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin.'" See, before God declares the terms of the covenant, he wants to make perfectly clear that this is a covenant based on mercy and love and forgiveness. How's that for a jealous God? God's people blasphemed him with the golden calf. They deserve to be damned for the outrage of their sin. Yet the main point of Exodus 32-34 is to show that God responds to their sin with mercy, with renewal, or the reiteration of the covenant. But he carries on in verse 12 and 13. He says, "Put down, tear down your pagan altars." Right? "Don't make treaties with them." The reason for tearing down pagan altars is to guard their hearts for Yahweh alone. The reason for not making covenants with pagan people is to escape the snare of divided loyalties. The commands of the covenant don't describe the services God needs as an employer. They describe the faithfulness he wants from his wife. It's as though God is saying to Israel, "Don't make dates with other men. Don't keep the pictures of your old boyfriends on your dresser, lest they become a snare for you and draw your heart away from me, because I am a jealous God. My name is jealous." See, the demand of the covenant is for single-minded worship of God alone. And the image created in our mind with this word jealous is that of a marriage relationship, of a lover or of a husband or a wife with their spouse. This picture is confirmed in verses 15 and 16, which warn Israel against playing the harlot with other gods. The demand of the covenant is, don't you be the harlot. Don't commit adultery against God. Don't let your heart turn from him and go after other things, for your God, your husband, your spouse, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. You see, the term jealous God really must not be understood in such popular misconceptions as God is naturally suspicious or distrustful or wrongfully envious of the success of others. See, when jealousy is used of God, it basically says three things. Number one, it describes that attribute that demands exclusive devotion. Number two, it describes that attitude of anger directed against any of who oppose him, that is God. And the word jealousy also describes the energy he expended on vindicating his own people. You see, one commentator suggests this. He says, "For God, jealousy is the measure of his devotion." Maybe a word that kind of comes close in our language might be the word loyalty. You see, because we kind of take loyalty lightly. We kind of make promises and kind of break them, and well, it's not that big of a deal, is it? For God, it is a big deal. God is loyal beyond measure, beyond understanding. The jealousy of God. I am a jealous God. It comes with a threat. It comes with comfort. See, the warning or the threat is whatever lures our affections away from God with deceptive attraction will not go unnoticed and will bring with it consequences. The comfort is if we are truly united with Christ and keep our vows to forsake all others and cleave to him only, for those individuals he will fight and protect. So why would I choose a passionate, close relationship with a jealous God? Because God is not jealous like an insecure employer who fears that his employees might get lured away by better salary elsewhere. God's jealousy is not the reflex of weakness or fear. Instead, God is jealous like a powerful, merciful king who takes a peasant girl from the life of shame, forgives her, marries her, and gives her not the chores of the slave, but the privileges of a wife, a queen. His jealousy does not rise from fear or weakness, but from a holy indignation at having his honor and power and mercy scorned by the faithfulness of a fickle spouse. You see, the Mosaic Covenant, the Ten Commandments, are not a job description for God's employees. They are the wedding vows that the peasant girl takes to forsake all others, to cleave to the king alone, and live in a way that brings no dishonor to his great name. So how do I respond to a jealous God? Because this doesn't seem like a very positive message for 2018, does it? For a way to respond. How do I respond to a jealous God? Well, I come back to the New Living Translation of Exodus 34, verse 14. It says, "You must not worship no other gods, but only the Lord, for he is a God who is passionate about his relationship with you." You see, God expects his own to return his love. And love is more than just an emotion. Love is a structured relationship. You see, I think when we describe the character of God, love and jealousy need to be inseparably linked. The strength and depth of God's love is demonstrated in his jealousy. You see, we struggle at the word jealousy, or I struggle at the word jealousy, because it's such a strong word. But maybe I'd like to suggest that it's just the best word to describe that type of relationship, denoting a passionate, consuming zeal focused on God that results in the doing of his will and the maintaining of his honor in the face of anything or anyone that might draw my loyalty away. Let me close just with one example, because I'm trying to think of how do I apply this practically to my own journey, my own life. So, I don't know about you, but I struggle with reading God's word on a regular basis. I said to you that for me, when it comes to soul care or soul nurture, I use that word discipline, and it doesn't sound very romantic. I understand that. In my hand here, I've got two Bible reading plans. This one's called Read the Whole Counsel of God, and this one's called Meet God, Read Through the Bible. And I got to brag. Look at this. So this is reading through the entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation, in 1 year. Perfect score. I did it. Checked them off. Actually, I did it the next year again. Checked them off. Perfect score. Way to go, Dave. Right? Woohoo. God should be so pleased with me. Because this means that I'm landing on the right side of God's jealousy. And the nice thing about modern technology now, I don't have paperwork. I have an app, maybe many of you do, and it puts me on a reading plan, and I make sure that I read his word every single day, and I do. But why? Because my God is a jealous God, and I don't want to get on the wrong side of his jealousy. And if that's true, then is it a relationship of love or fear or both? So imagine I did this in my marriage. I've been married for 30 years now. So imagine if every year on my anniversary date, we're going out for a nice romantic dinner, we're sitting across the table, and I pull out this crumpled piece of paper that has the vows on it from our wedding day, and I lay it on the table and go, "Look, honey, did it. Perfect score. 30 years. Perfect score. Why? Because, honey, you're a jealous wife. My guess is, because I think I know my wife well enough, she might look at me and go, "That's really nice, honey. But do you love me?" I go, but I did the vow. You see, the example is simple. When it comes to reading God's word, how do I respond to a jealous God? As I do the discipline. I read the word, I pray, I come to church, I do the discipline. And I imagine God looks at this and goes, "Well done, my child. But do you love me? Do you love me?" If I only do all of this because my God is a jealous God, if that is the only way I respond to a jealous God, it's not necessarily wrong, because we know that in any relationship, it demands discipline. And I said earlier that love is a structured relationship. And for me, when it comes to my soul care, discipline is a key word for my life, because that is how I keep myself in the Word. And there are some days where it really is about fulfilling my vows. There are some days when I can read the Word of God, I can read the words on the text, but my heart and my brain are gone somewhere else. But that doesn't mean I stop doing it. Because there are also many, many, many times when I do read God's Word, and it is because I want to, and because I have a passion to do it, and it is when God speaks to me. How do I respond to a jealous God? I think I respond to him the way I want to respond to my wife, or the way I want my wife to respond to me. It's a marriage. It's a relationship. It's a passionate relationship. And in our jealousy for each other, we protect each other as well. It has to be that way. God's covenant with his own is a covenant based on mercy and love and forgiveness. And he is absolutely jealous about that relationship. My response ought to be in kind, loving devotion, which is expressed in disciplined, committed, passionate obedience. You see, I can trust a jealous God because his loyalty is fierce. I can worship a jealous God because he is absolutely dependable and trustworthy. I can passionately pursue a close relationship with a jealous God because of the energy that he expended to make that relationship even possible. So how do we respond to a jealous God? For me, as I embark on another year of life and work and ministry, I'm hoping I do it with wholehearted devotion, a burning, faithful, marital love with my Heavenly Father, the jealous God who loves me beyond measure. Let me close in prayer. Dear God, this morning, even as we started in worship, we sang some amazing testimonies of who you are and testimonies of our response to you. You are that holy God, the one that we see in Exodus, the one who is powerful, the one whom we respond to with awe. That is who you are. We also know that you are also God who loves in a way that we cannot love back, but you do it anyway. So, Father, our response simply is that of gratitude, but yet we want our footsteps to be directed by this relationship that really is driven by passion. Help us to do that, especially on those times when we stumble, like Israel did. But you never forsake them. You never forsake us. Thank you. In your name I pray. Amen.